Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And now let's go to Exodus 33. I would like to read to you beginning in the 15th verse. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 15. This is Moses speaking. Then he said to God, If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us? So that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Here ends the reading of Scripture for this morning. So you may wonder what happened. What in the world happened? And what I want to suggest to you is that I received some fresh manna from the Lord, and I thought I'd give it to you, day old. How's that? Julia Ward Howe wrote in the hymn that we just sang and we are going to sing again, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, as the opening line of her immortal national anthem, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. We just sang it. And I want to explore with you what she might have had in mind. I want to explore with you if there was any scriptural background or backdrop to the writing of this anthem. And I would suggest to you up front that perhaps it was Ephesians verses... I can't believe I did this to myself, but I did. Let me read to you this, Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, which I needed to have read earlier. Now unto him who is able to do far abundantly more than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. It might have been that scripture, it refers to the glory in the church. Or more probably, it was Exodus 33, verses 15 to 20. Remember? He said, if your presence go not with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the ground? Rather than earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. The title of my sermon this morning, my 4th of July occasional sermon this morning, is called Might and Mercy. Let's look at those things this morning. There's a huge divergence here. I want you to notice that. In Exodus 33, Israel is still gathered at Mount Sinai, the holy mountain from whence Moses delivered the law of God to all of Israel. Do you remember that? He came down from the mountain and all the people were gathered and the Lord spoke his commandments to the whole gathering, everyone, men, women, and children. I want to stress that because some people say to me, well, how can this generation forget what happened to the last generation? Forgetting that generations are very sloppy things. You know that, right? In this generation, there are people who are in their 80s and 90s, as well as month-old babies. They're in one generation. And when they all witness something together, that is the witness. The witness is fuzzy. It covers a long, long period of time. This place was the location of a huge national transgression. It's recorded for us in Exodus 32. You may know it from Sunday school. If you attended Sunday school, it's the incident of the golden calf. Do you remember? Where they took off their jewelry and they had a calf made, and then they worshiped the calf and they committed gross immorality and evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord was incensed with them because they'd been only weeks away from receiving his commandments, and now they're behaving like a bunch of heathen. And so God is so angry that he has said, I will not accompany Israel on his journey to the promised land. I'll put an angel there. I'll send up an angel, but I will not go with you. Get out of here. That's what he says. It's interesting. It's in the Hebrew. You and the people that you brought up out of the land, you go to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Now you will remember, I hope, that the people took off some of their jewelry to make that golden calf. They all contributed. Yes, they did. And Aaron says he threw it into the fire and out popped the calf. Not likely, but that's what he said. God says, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the inhabitants. I want you to go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up amongst you lest I consume you on the way because you are a stiff-necked people. Now, the people took this to be a disastrous word, beloved. You know why? Because it was. It was a disastrous word. And so they began to mourn. And no one put on any jewelry. Interesting. And so in conduct and in appearance, the people were manifesting a public heart of repentance. Now, do you remember the scriptural promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14? Where it says, if my people who are called by my name will repent of their sin and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will heal their land. Yeah, you know that promise? That's a promise we need to call upon in America today. Well, I think that's probably the first instance of that 2 Chronicles 7:14 being fulfilled, even though it happened centuries before it was written. God's holiness is like a consuming fire. That's what he says. I will not go up in the midst of you, lest I consume you because of your sin and your willfulness. You are a stiff-necked people. And when he talks about this, he is letting the people know about his might and his purity and his holiness. And he's talking about these things being very suitable for wrath and very suitable for worship. So we have two instances of people taking off their jewelry. First is unto idolatry, and then the second is unto repentance. Do you think there's a difference between the two? There certainly is. When the people heard the word of the Lord, they responded with grief because they realized that God was surely dealing with them and their sins. We reviewed this in Sunday school. There was a plague set out amongst the people and many died. The leaders of this rebellion were put to death by the sword. But there is more. Moses, after these things, betook himself to the tent of meeting. He seems to have practiced daily devotions. It was far off from the camp, and he would walk up on this hillside and in the plain view of everyone, meet with God over the matters of sin and God's proposed abandonment of his people. His behavior was saying that he was seeking the will and the mind and the presence of the Lord. And as Moses made his way up to this tent of meeting, the people would all rise up and stand at the door of their tents, all 600,000 tents, roughly. Could have been 100,000 more or less. And they would all watch as Moses entered the tent, and as the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and as the Lord would speak with Moses, verses 7 to 9. I wonder if there's any reason to think that Mrs. Ward had this scenario in mind. I would recall to you there's imagery in the second verse in the anthem we just sang, which said, I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. The battlefields of the Civil War were marked by tents, and the soldiers were across these vast encampments. And so we read in verse 33:10. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all of the people would arise and worship, each at his own tent. Mrs. Ward continues. She says in her lyrics, they have builded him an altar. What in the world do you think they built an altar for in the morning dews and damps? They built an altar to worship God. They came to the tent opening to worship God. They saw the man of God talking with God, and they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. I can read his righteous sentence, he says, by the dim and flaring lamps. All I can say is I see this huge, stunningly similar scenario being painted for us. Is that what she means when she says, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord? There's a historical parallel I want to draw to your attention. This issue of national sin. The sin in Israel was idolatry. The sin in America is economic oppression, by which I mean injustice. Injustice brought about by meager wages. Wages in the industrialized North were far below the subsistence level, and people were totally enslaved to the new companies and industries that were being birthed in America. Oh, and then there was also the extortion of racial slavery in the South. You see, God is not pleased when his people treat each other to economic inequity and injustice. Both of the practices offend a just and righteous God. Amen? And so God is offended at the continuance of cheap labor extracted from migrants and immigrants, whether legal or illegal, in America. He is not happy. Shall we continue to be guilty of offending God? Look, God wants a fair wage for fair labor for everyone, regardless. It should be clear to us that that's what God is driving. We fought a civil war over this to resolve the issue. Do you treat a black man differently because he's black? Do you pay a woman less because she's a woman? Do you exploit workers in a factory? Do you exploit farmhands? Do you take advantage of illegal immigrants so you can pay them a pittance and earn your bread by the sweat of their brow? I'm not the first person to notice this. Did you know that? President Lincoln noticed it. And I thought it was very interesting. Here's what he said. In his second inaugural address, he said, there is a peculiar and powerful interest. We would call it greed. There is a peculiar and powerful interest in the financial exploitation of one another. And then he says, this is what he says, And everyone knew that this interest, this greed, this desire to exploit others was the cause of the war. Lincoln, he was contemporaneous with the Civil War, remember? He was our president during the Civil War. And he is willing to say, everyone knew that the cause of this was economic injustice and greed. He is stamping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Here, I want to go on. I want to quote to you extensively from the second inaugural address. I wanted to do this because my original desire was to write this July 4th sermon and send you home with it in a booklet form so you could read it on your own. And my wife said, they won't do that. They're a stiff-necked people. No, she did not say that. But she suggested that I would do better to preach this to you so that you can ponder this 4th of July, what's up and what you need to do. I have a challenge for you. America needs a just resolution of immigration issues. Just, godly, compassionate, fair, and righteous. We want it. You need to ask for it. Did you hear me? Just, righteous, compassionate, and fair. We want that solution. And you know who needs to give it to us? Congress needs to give it to us. We need to be saying to them point blank, do your job. We, the American people, are tired of the economic injustice and exploitation going on in this country. Stop it. I know I'm not supposed to talk politics. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking theology. It's God who is displeased with this. And we are his servants. We need to speak up. Here's what Lincoln said. I'm going to add only the words that make more sense, okay? I have to do that. Otherwise, I have to do this explanation. Both the North and the South read the same Bible. Both pray to the same God. Both invoke that God's assistance against the other. Strange as it may seem that any man would dare to ask a just God to help him wring their bread from the sweat of another man's face. But let us not judge that we be not judged. That comes from the Bible. Yeah. Remember Matthew 7, verses 1 to 3? Check it out. The prayers of both could not be answered. That neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. I don't know how to tell you this, but God is not a Democrat. And God is not a Republican. He's not even an independent. And he certainly isn't a socialist. God is God. He has his own purposes. Woe to the world because of offenses. Then Lincoln says, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Where did he get that? He didn't get that from the Red Book. He didn't get that from Mao's book. He got that from the Bible. That would be Matthew 18, verse 7, Tom. Just helping you out there. Okay. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses, I don't think there's anyone here who disagrees with that. Slavery in America was offensive to God. Amen? Okay, perfect. I hope there's no one on the other side of that one. Is one of those offenses which in the providence of God needs must come. But which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove. Wow. And he gives to both the North and the South this terrible war as the woe due to those who by the offense came. Woe unto them by whom the offense comes, said Lincoln. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God have always ascribed to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills it, it continue until all the wealth piled up by a bondman's 250 years of unrequited soil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so it must be said today. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That would be Psalm 19. I just want to remind you that president of the United States cited Scripture accurately 3 times in 1 paragraph. He was a man of the book, apparently. So I say to you, this 4th of July repentance is in order. Both Lincoln and Moses were contemporaries to their national sins. We are contemporaries to our own. Moses oversaw a blood payment for the sins of Israel by the sword. Lincoln saw it in his day. And my prayer is that if we would repent and fall on our faces, we may spare ourselves a like atonement by blood. He said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbors." And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and 3,000 leaders fell that day. Judgment begins with the house of Israel. Now Moses, who had seen the pillar cloud but not the glory, prays while he's interceding for Israel. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, Moses, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." So Moses is pleading with the God of might for what? Mercy. What must we do? Exactly the same. We need to cry out to the God of might for mercy. I don't hear much mercy in Mrs. Howe's phrases, though. That's why I'm preaching this word to you. I don't hear it in the phrase, "He has loosed his fateful lightning." That doesn't sound real merciful to me. Or his terrible swift sword. Does that sound merciful to you? The fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword? Or how about his righteous sentence? Or how about this? "He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat." That sounds pretty grim to me too, amen? Now don't misunderstand me. I'm just putting it out there for you to look at. The lyrics don't lend themselves naturally to a sense that there is mercy here that's being appealed for, but I think we might be mistaken. It seems to me that both Mrs. Howe and Moses are conflicted about God's might and God's mercy, and I get it. I have the same confliction myself. But notice how she lessens his tension. She resolves it in the anthem, but she adds this. She says, "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the seas, with a beauty in his bosom that transfigures you and me." What in the world is she talking about? I believe she's talking about the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, a glory in his bosom. "He died to make men holy. Let us live to make men free." Now I wrestle with this. Is this the same glory? My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. This glory in the bosom of Christ. Is it the same glory as the glory of God? Yes, it is. What did God say it was? "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I am a gracious and merciful God. I am your Father. I am kind. I am compassionate towards you." This line, "as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free," falls short in my understanding theologically because it suggests 3 things I'm not comfortable with. First, that men may become free without first becoming holy. It is not possible to be free unless you are holy. Secondly, that somehow freedom is better or somehow superior to holiness. Nonsense. We live in a society where freedom has eclipsed holiness, and that is a disastrous arrangement. Holiness first, freedom second. I'm not afraid of a free, holy man. I'm pretty afraid of a free, unholy man. And thirdly, she says, we can sort of, on our own, make men free. When it's very clear that only Christ can achieve such a thing, listen, by the might and mercy of the Lord. There it is. In his bosom. A glory in his bosom. This is how sin suffers from this humanistic overreach, which I think we can correct. But I have to tell you, she's not alone in her delusion. Let's go back to Moses for a moment. He does much better. Remember verse 18? I read it to you. Please show me your glory. Now, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 9 to 11 about gifts? Let me remind you. Probably you haven't got this instant recall any more than I did. What man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So we say, what is the good that Moses asked for? He said, show me your glory. He asked to see his glory. God doesn't respond by giving them his glimpse of glory. What he says is, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Is that a stone? Is that a snake? Or do we have to understand that what God means is that his goodness is his glory? Do you see that? It is to the glory of God that he is good. It is to the glory of Christ that he embodied the mercy of God. He came and showed us his love and mercy. God's goodness is his glory. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So, how many of you have said, God is love? How many of you have said, God is love? Perfect. I want to ask you if you're fully aware of what you mean. Do you mean to cover his goodness when you say that God is love? Are you also confessing to his goodness? Are you confessing that he is infinitely free, good, merciful, and bountiful? It's all of that that's in his love. Don't let the world define love for you. Go to the Word. What does the Word say the love of God is? It is his goodness, his infinite, free goodness, his mercy, his bounty. Anything less than that is vanity. Do you know what I mean by that? We are forbidden to take the Lord's name in vain. So when you say that God is love, don't mean less than what it means. Mean all of it. We have to be more careful. We need to tell people what we mean by that. They think you mean some line out of a popular music song. No, you don't. You mean something much more profound and deep. May we trust today, God, in your infinite free goodness. May we today trust in your infinite free goodness. May we trust in your mercy. May we trust in your bounty, because that is the essence of your love. We want to trust, God, that you are self-existent and eternal. We want to trust that you are ever righteous, always just, and no matter what we are going through, you have your own good purpose in mind. We may not see it, so we gripe and complain and moan and groan. I didn't look at anyone. Please, don't make sure I'm not looking at you when I said that. I'm saying this is our tendency, is to have this complaint against God because we don't see the end. We're in the middle and we don't see the end. I'm telling you, God never does anything without good reason. He never does anything without a good purpose in mind. So you may be going through some really tough stuff, but you can look forward with hope because the resolution of it is all good. So we want to trust in your eternal attributes, O Lord. We want to trust in the totality of you. We want God to be God in our life. So we trust in His power. Here's what we believe. You are able to do far more abundantly than all we might ask or think. And it gets better. Or imagine. You are able to do abundantly more than all we could imagine. That's so awesome. And he says this is according to the power at work in us. Well, what is that? It's the power of God that's at work in us. The power of the resurrection is resident in us. So God does more than we ask or think by his indwelling of power alongside all of these abundant capacities that he's had. And you know what passed before Moses that day? The whole freight train of God's goodness and mercy. I wonder how many hours it took to pass by. Do you catch my drift? If the goodness of God were loaded onto freight cars and put on a train, how long would the train be? I cause all of my goodness to pass before you, Moses. Now you want to know what's even more exciting? That freight train? Everything on that freight train? All the freight on that freight train is yours. It's in you. Oh, wow. Oh, that we would build our trust on God's might and lean on His mercy, because He is omnipotent and He is strong and He is mighty. Isaiah 40, verse 11, Psalm 24, verse 8. God is so powerful that He created the whole world with a word. Amazing. His vast power, listen to this, exceeds all your needs. You can't be too needy for God. Isn't that a relief? Man, I don't know what I'm going to do. God's power is what? More than enough. It exceeds all your needs. He spoke and it stood firm. So, listen. Our focus is not to be on God's resources. We're not even supposed to be thinking about His storehouses. What we're supposed to be doing is focusing on Him and loving Him and knowing Him and worshiping Him and learning about His character and learning that in everything God is dependable. His great might and mercy. You only think you can ask something too big for God to do. You would be mistaken. Because God is His tender, His heart is as tender as His arm is strong. Because God's heart is as tender as His arm is strong. His heart is as tender as His arm is strong. You and I can live on faith. Amen? We can trust Him. We can mean, in God we trust. Oh, really? Oh, really? The greatness of the glory of God. I wanted to speak to you about this day. The greatness of His goodness. The greatness of His love. It's the ground of our salvation. So what are we to do? We have this mess in America. It's not President Trump's fault. He has enough to work on without us putting that on his plate. He does have a lot to work on. So do I. We have a problem where we have offended God by the way we have treated illegal aliens and immigrants and migrants and workers and women. I have to tell you, He's not happy with this. He is incensed at injustice. And if God is incensed at injustice, what do you need to be? The same. Is it your job to sort it out? No, I don't think so. It is your job to be part of the solution, but being part of the solution doesn't necessarily mean you have to work it all out. We have people who said they would do that for us. We elected them. They said they would take care of all of this. We elected them to do that. Have you called your senator lately and said, where's the bill? I don't mean the bill for electing you. I mean the bill to clean this mess up. Where is the justice for them? Where is the mercy for them? This is not a humanitarian crisis, folks. I know the press is all about that. Oh, it is so cruel, it is so unkind. No, you know what's cruel and unkind? Suffering injustice to go on for generations, to allow discrimination to continue unconfronted, to allow this mess to continue and not be resolved, that is unacceptable. And you have to call your legislature and say, do something about this, because that's what you were elected to do. Take the time. Think it through. Make it happen. Work with each other. Now, if that's too political, let me ask for your forgiveness ahead of time. But if it's what God would have you do, for God's sake, do it. Call them. I'll be writing the president this week. I'm just a little pastor from Maine, but he'll have a letter on his desk for me. What are you going to do? God bless you. You can do it. We can do this together because God is what? Because God is God. He's all powerful. He can solve this. I'm willing to say I can't. You didn't hear me say that, did you? Did you hear me say I can solve? I did not say that. But I said I know God can. And I know together with God, we can do this thing. Are you for it? You for it? Let's get it done.